Hey everybody, welcome to the Good Lion Podcast. I'm Aaron Salvato.
And I'm Brian Higgins.
And we're joined by Dr. Christopher Yuan, a really, really exciting guest to have on the show. He's a professor at Moody Bible Institute, and he is a speaker on faith and sexuality, and he's recently written a book called Holy Sexuality, which we're going to be talking about. Welcome to the show.
Yeah, thanks for having me on, Aaron and Brian.
It's really good to have you, man. It's, you know, I've heard about you, and I've watched your testimony. I've read some of your book, and I think this will be a really cool conversation. This is, as we were telling you before the show, this is a topic that we think is important because it's one that it affects everybody. Like, everybody deals with sexuality. Everybody deals with sexual temptation. Everyone deals with just wondering what sexuality is actually supposed to be. And obviously our world has so many different viewpoints on what that is. And so we love the clarity that you're trying to bring to that conversation.
Well, thank you. I mean, I think my goal isn't to, in my ministry of writing and speaking, wasn't to kind of come up with anything really novel, but it's just helping people recenter themselves on the center of God's marvelous, wonderful gospel truth.
Yeah, I think that that's super important for both of us coming at this as former youth pastors. As soon as any topic would even begin to reach the edges of talking about sexuality, the whole room would tense up and it always became this, like, everything's got to be just perfectly right and don't make eye contact. And there's just, you feel this tension that I think in a lot of ways still happens in churches on Sunday mornings when we're bringing these things to, quote, the adult audience. So to be able to speak on things honestly, but not for the sake of shock value or for the sake of, can I come up with this catchy term that, you know, will blow everybody's minds or whatever. I think that there's a lot of good that can come out of just frank conversation of, look, here's just what's in the Bible. We're not trying to go beyond that or deeper than that. We're just trying to make clear what's already there.
Yeah.
Amen. I mean, and as before we went on, you guys, you know, said that Good Lion is about being, you know, both grace and truth. And, you know, our ministry, that's our focus, to be full of grace and full of truth. I mean, I think that's what scripture, Jesus came full of grace, full of truth, John 1:14. And,
amen.
And that's the issue. I think for too long, well, I would say both sides, we've either erred, we're like human beings, we're a pendulum. We're like rarely in the middle, gospel-centered. We're on one side or the other, either truth at the expense of grace or grace at the expense of truth. It's easy for Christ to be full of grace, full of truth. It's hard for us as humans, sinners, to be full of grace, full of truth, but that's what we're called to.
Mm.
And particularly on this issue of sexuality, to be full of grace and full of truth.
Yeah, it's a good word, man. Really, really good.
Before we kind of dive into the questions that we have lined up, particularly on the topics of holiness and sexuality, for those unfamiliar with your personal story, would you be able to give us kind of a brief overview of how you came to faith in Christ?
Yeah, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, wrestled with my sexuality from a young age. I was actually exposed to pornography at 9, and this is way back before there was internet. And I know that's shocking for a lot of adults, but 9 is a pretty average. I mean, you guys are youth pastors, so you know.
Right.
But it's often Christian parents who don't have any idea how way easily accessible it is. Mothers don't, probably fathers do, but mothers don't. And so anyway, exposed to pornography at 9 years old, wrestled with my same-sex attractions, didn't tell anyone through high school, college, even the Marine Corps reserves. It wasn't until my early 20s that I came to grips with my sexuality, was open about my sexuality, which is quite late nowadays. It's getting earlier and earlier. And there's of course, you know, we can all say, oh, that's not good. But there's a sense where we could use what could be used as people celebrating something that God doesn't celebrate for good, in that now kids are talking about it and so should parents. And so let's all talk about it in a redemptive biblical way, as opposed to sweeping it under the rug and only allowing the world to have this conversation. So I came out in my early 20s. I'm originally from Chicago and was going to dental school in Louisville, Kentucky. And after a year, I went home, broke the news to my parents, devastated my mom. And, you know, we weren't Christian, so, but through that crisis, amazingly, God used that to bring my mother to faith in a very radical way. And then my father, I went in the opposite direction, spent most of my free time in the gay clubs, not And I always have to give this caveat. I'm not at all telling everyone's story. This is my story. Not all gay men go to gay bars or clubs or party or do drugs, etc.
Right.
That unfortunately is part of my story. And I'm just going to, and you know, I tell my story as it is, no hold bars, being authentic, but ultimately, really, but I want people to know that my story is not just about sexuality, and this is not my testimony that I was a gay man and now I'm no longer gay. That's not my testimony. My testimony is this: I did not believe, and now I believe. I was blind, and now I see. I was dead in my sins, and now I'm alive in Christ. That's my true testimony. So I unfortunately was going out to the clubs. I started experimenting with drugs, and you know, like I said before, this is not just the gay community. I was just doing what all my other classmates were doing, which majority of them did not struggle with same-sex attractions. They were all, you know, we would be students, and on the weekends they would just get messy drunk as graduate students. That was just what everyone did, and so I did that as well. But I also went out to the gay clubs, started just experimenting with club drugs. I started selling drugs. Eventually, I was expelled from dental school just 3 months before I was receiving my doctorate. I moved from Louisville to Atlanta, and again, I just was doing what I knew how to do best, which is have fun. You know, if there is no God, you might as well live it up, party, have fun. And I was doing that. I began supplying drugs to other dealers in over a dozen states. And the interesting thing was, my parents had no clue that I was doing drugs or selling drugs, but they knew that my biggest need was to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. They realized my biggest sin was not being in a same-sex relationship, but my biggest sin was unbelief. They tried to reach out to me. They came to visit me one time. I kicked them out. And before my dad left, he wanted to give me something. It was his very first Bible. They left, and I took my dad's Bible and I threw it in the trash can. And this is the interesting thing. We hear the narrative today that a Christian parent who has a high view of scripture cannot love their gay children. You have to actually toss the Bible. You have to actually kind of rid that old, really ancient, old-fashioned tradition to love your gay child. I had the exact opposite experience. My parents were not Christian. In essence, they rejected me. It wasn't until they became followers of Christ that they knew that they could do nothing other than to love me as God loved them.
Whoa.
Romans 5, while I was, you know, while they were powerless, while they were still sinners, while they were even enemies, and they loved me in that same way. And so after that visit, it was just obvious I was hopeless. But they committed not to focus upon hopelessness, but upon the promises of God. My mom prayed a really bold prayer. God, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you. That's a pretty desperate prayer for a mom, for a Chinese mom to make. She enlisted over 100 prayer warriors from their church, from their Bible study fellowship group. They began to cry out to God for me. And my mom began to fast every Monday for 7 years and once fasted 39 days on my behalf. She would spend hours every morning in her prayer closet interceding for me, for many others. And she knew there was going to take a miracle to bring this prodigal son to him. Well, that miracle came with a bang on my door, opened up my door, and on my doorstep were 12 federal drug enforcement agents, Atlanta police, and two big German shepherd dogs. I just received a large shipment of drugs, not my largest, but they confiscated my money, my drugs, and I was charged with the equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana. And that, with that amount, I was facing 10 years to life in federal prison. You know, I had a bright future among society's finest in academia, and I found myself in the ditch among society's despised in Atlanta City Detention Center. So I tried calling home, and I'm just thinking, man, I'm going to get an earful from my parents. But my mom's first words were, "Are you okay?" No condemnation, no berating words, just words of unconditional love and grace. I love how Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Not God's anger, not God's wrath, but it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And even on that miserable day, God was pouring out his grace and drawing me to himself through the words of my mother. So a few days after that, I was walking around the cell block, passed by this garbage can. I'm like, this is my life. I've just destroyed my life. I was about to pass it by, but there was something on top of the trash. I picked it up, and it was a Gideon's New Testament. Took that New Testament back to my cell, opened up that good book, and for the first time, I read through the entire Gospel of Mark. But I wasn't thinking, this is the Word of God. I just thought, I've got tons, tons of time on my hands, and I better pass it somehow. But as you guys know, as your listeners know, what we have in our Bibles is not just ink on paper.
Right.
But what we have is the very breath of God. A few days after that, I was walking around the cell block, the nurses called me into their office, and they gave me some news that I was HIV positive. I'm like, man, how worse could things get? I was laying in my bed and I looked up at the cold metal bunk above me, and somebody scribbled something, and it read, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11.
Amazing.
"For I know plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future."
Wow.
I mean, there could have been any verse on that bunk, but that was the very words I needed to hear. That if God could have a plan for Israel in rebellion, in exile, he could have a plan for me. But I didn't know what that plan was going to take me. God just gave me enough faith, enough strength to get through that one day and the next and the next. So my transformation was gradual. God was convicting me of my idols like drugs, but within a few months, he delivered me from that. God was convicting me of many other idols. And there was one thing that I felt like I just couldn't let go of, my sexuality. So I went to a chaplain and I asked him his opinion. And to my surprise, he gave me this book and he's like, "Actually, the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. And here's a book explaining that view." And I'm like, great, I can have my cake and eat it too. I mean, who wants to change? So I had that book in one hand, the Bible in the other, and from a purely human perspective, I had every reason in the world to accept what that book is claiming, to justify the way I had been living. But it was God's indwelling Holy Spirit that convicted me that those assertions were a clear distortion of God and his word. I couldn't even finish that book, and I gave it back to the chaplain. So I turned to the Bible alone. I went through every verse, every chapter, every page of scripture, looking for justification, and I couldn't find any. So I was at this turning point. And this decision had to be made: either abandon God and his word, live as a gay man, pursue a monogamous same-sex relationship by allowing my attractions, and this is important, by allowing my sexual attractions to dictate not only who I was, but also how I lived, or abandon pursuing a monogamous same-sex relationship by freeing myself from my sexuality and live as a follower of Jesus Christ. My decision was clear and obvious. I followed Jesus. As the days and weeks of abstinence passed, I realized my sexuality should not have been the core of who I was. I told myself before, God loves me unconditionally. That's true, right? But only sinners like to add to God's truth. I added, so therefore he doesn't want me to change. You know, like a lot of people who say, God loves me just the way I am, so leave me alone. But I realized that unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. This is key. Unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. My identity shouldn't be defined by my sexuality. My identity shouldn't be grounded in my desires. My identity is not gay. It's not ex-gay. It's not even heterosexual for that matter. Because my identity as a child of the living God must be in Jesus Christ alone. God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." You know, I thought that before I became a Christian, I thought if I were to become a Christian, that I had become heterosexual. And what does that mean? Well, that meant I needed to be sexually attracted to the opposite sex. Actually, I even thought the more sexually attracted I were to lots and lots of women, the more of a Christian man I would be. But I realized that even if I had opposite sex attractions, I would still need to flee temptation and resist sin. So actually, heterosexuality, it's the correct direction, but it's not the right goal. If you think about it, God doesn't command us, "Be heterosexual, for I am heterosexual." But neither did God say, "Be homosexual, for I am homosexual." Instead, God said, "Be holy, for I am holy." Thus, the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. That's not the goal. But the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. As a matter of fact, the opposite of every sin is holiness. I don't need to focus upon whether I'm struggling or tempted. I just need to focus upon living a life of holiness and living a life of purity.
Wow.
So I began living this life of purity and obedience, and God revealed that he called me to full-time vocational ministry while I was in prison. But I realized I needed to learn more about the Bible. So I called up, collected my parents, and they mailed me an application to Moody Bible Institute. But there was silence on the other line because I think they both dropped their phones. I applied, I was accepted, released from prison July of 2001, graduated from Moody 05, went on to my master's in exegesis. because actually I never got my bachelor's before I got into dental school, because I thought, who needs a bachelor's if you're going to have a doctorate? And then, as you know, didn't get my doctorate, so I didn't have any degree. So I had to go back to get my bachelor's. So I did that at Moody and then got my master's in exegesis 2011, and then finally my doctorate in ministry. But and then I, the really cool thing that co-authored a book with my mother out of a far country, where that was when I introduced this concept of holy sexuality, which I knew I needed to kind of expound more.
Right, build on.
Which finally, I did a couple of years ago, my newest book.
Man, what a journey. That's Amen. Amazing. Praise it's amazing, Lord. Man. So Brian and I, we joke all the time on this show about how we're those typical, like, Christian kids that grew up that didn't have any crazy testimony, where it's like, yeah, I mean, I was born into a Christian family and the doctor slapped me and I said hallelujah, and then I, you know, at the age of 15, I'm starting in ministry because my dad's a pastor. So, you know, there's always those guys that you hear when you're growing up going to youth camps that have these inspiring stories, and you're totally one of those guys, man. Like, I love these kind of stories. I love tangible, evidential stories of the reality of Jesus breaking through someone's darkness. And I love the way you presented the story too. Even just the way that you kind of laid out for us that the sin nature was the problem. It wasn't the specific sin. There was tons of sins that you obviously were dealing with throughout that story, and God addressed every single one. Because I think, you know, quite often in the church, it's like, at least, you know, historically, when we grew up in the 90s and the early 2000s in the church, homosexuality was painted as like the worst of the worst, which very often, you know, leads to people feeling ashamed and like they can't be open about the issue and the struggle. So yeah, I just really appreciated the story and how you framed that.
Praise the Lord. I mean, it's all God's act of grace. Your stories, my story, you know, yes, ones like mine tend to be more sensational, but you know, in the eternal scheme of things, you know, you're being brought up in a God-fearing home is just an incredible testimony. And so, and so a lot of youth, they're like, I don't have a testimony. You know Christ, you have a testimony.
Yes.
And that it's definitely is not the, you know, the showstopper kind of thing, but that's seeing, you know, and so I tell, you know, the youth that I talk to, you know, that's the worldly lens. But as we know, I mean, the angels rejoice when anyone comes to know Christ. And that's, you know, I just can't wait to see that when that happens in heaven. I mean, that must be just the biggest party whenever that happens, you know, when the angels are rejoicing. Mm. But yeah, praise the Lord. I tell people, you know, they're like, does it ever get, you know, boring or tired telling it? And I'm like, not yet. I'm fortunate, not yet. But I think part of the reason is because I think God uses that to remind me from where I've come, because it's very easy. You know, it's been 20 years. I still consider myself kind of a new Christian. I don't know why, but I feel like, because maybe it's because most of my life, I'm 50, so 20 years, you know, 30 years of my life, I was apart from Christ. So 30 years is a long time. And so that's why I kind of feel like a new Christian. But it's just a good, constant, weekly reminder, you know, sometimes daily reminder when I tell my testimony that things didn't always used to be this way. And I was dead in my sins. Mm. But God.
That's awesome, man. It's so good. My first question would be, your book is titled Holy Sexuality and the Gospel.
Yeah.
Can you explain that term, holy sexuality? And I'd frame my question this way. Growing up, when I heard the term holy and commands from God, such as, you know, be holy as I am holy, the way that I, and the way I feel a lot of young Christians grow up viewing that word, is it's sort of a call to perfection, like be perfect as I am perfect. I'm God, I'm perfect. And and for a lot of us young Christians, there was like this weight on us where it's like, I can't be perfect. Like I can't be perfect for one day. I can't be perfect for 1 hour. I'm constantly messing up in some way, not just when it comes to sexuality, but just as a human being, I'm constantly just screwing up in different ways.
Yeah.
And over time, the way I came to actually understand the biblical definition of that term holy, when God is talking to humans, is it's not a call to be perfect. It's a call to be set apart for his purposes. So I just wanted to throw that out to you and say, does that track with your idea? And how would you flesh out what exactly do you mean by holy sexuality? What is that?
Yeah. So, and let me, since we started just on kind of what does holy mean, we'll start on that, and then I'll flesh out, you know, what I mean by holy sexuality, since it's kind of a new, for most people, it's not a term that people would be familiar with, or maybe they've never heard, because I had never heard people, you know, that term before. You know, I think I've kind of just maybe created the term. So you're exactly right that we have, in a sense, mistaken holiness to strictly mean almost like, you know, we hear holier than thou. So it's this sometimes kind of pompous, prideful view of being, you know, perfect and holy and pure and all of that. But biblically speaking, when we look in the Old Testament and the New Testament, holiness has always primarily meant being set apart. Mm. And so when God talks about, so for example, be holy for I am holy, that we find that first in Leviticus. Mm. So what's the context of that? Well, that was when God was calling, you know, God had just called Israel out of, not just called, miraculously saved them out of bondage from Egypt. And now they are in the wilderness to receive the law. And so God was saying, be holy, but not just, you know, why, but be holy because I am holy. Now, I mean, is God perfect? Yes. Is he all of these? Yes. But primarily, especially the word that it's used in the ancient Near Eastern context and in biblical Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, it meant being set apart. So Israel was to be primarily set apart from the other nations, which is why God, Yahweh, would say, don't do as the other nations do in all their abominations. So it's not just like we look different, but like our ethics are going to be different. Our actions are going to be different. Our life is going to be different. So how does that apply to sexuality? Well, our lives are going to be set apart by our actions, particularly our sexual actions, our sexual life. So the sexual life of a believer is going to be distinct from the world. And I'm going to explain later, you know, holy sexuality, chastity and singleness, faithfulness, marriage. That's always been radically countercultural. Look at the early church being faithful to one wife. That was radical. And even in the ancient Near Eastern world where polygamy was the norm, you know, and people like to say, well, doesn't the Bible promote polygamy? If you read carefully, like even Lamech, the very first time that, I think that's Genesis 7, the first time that the first polygamist is mentioned, Lamech was a vengeful, hateful, violent man.
Barbarian. So,
he's no hero.
Exactly. Not an example of righteousness or godliness in any means. So we see that as it's often talked about, this theology of disapproval when it comes to polygamy. But anyway, we're set apart. And so that's one. But there also is a sense that we're without flaw. And God is without flaw. So in the ancient Near Eastern world, the character of the local deities determined the character of its worshipers. So for example, the worshipers of Baal and Asherah, they would reflect the character of their gods, Baal and Asherah, by having sex. Baal and Asherah, that was part of their, they were like fertility gods. And so that's why when you go to these temples, how do they worship? By having sex. And they were reflecting their God. Our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is without flaw, blemish, or stain. And so that's kind of we as well. If we're going to worship this God, we're also going to be, we're expected in a sense, we're called to mimic the God that we worship, the one true God. So it's, you know, it's holy being set apart without flaw, but holy also has a sense of reflecting God's glory. Isaiah 6, when Isaiah has that vision in the throne room of God and the seraphim were declaring holy, 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 and that threefold repetition is the strongest form of to emphasize something. Hebrew language doesn't really like adverbs. It doesn't use adverbs. Languages don't have feelings. So Hebrew doesn't use adverbs a lot, but it does. So it does use repetition instead. And so we see that, you know, this is emphasizing also the glory of God and how it filled the temple and went to all the earth. So we see also that, you know, as we live our lives, either chaste as you know, when we're single or faithful when we're married, that's also going to, in a sense, kind of radiate God's glory and let the world see God through our actions. So, but holy sexuality kind of stemmed out of my frustration with how we've kind of pigeonholed ourselves into this paradigm that I see as a little bit of a secular paradigm. I mean, not a little bit, it is a secular paradigm that where we have gay, bi, straight, and or heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual, we have this paradigm that that seems like the only way for us to think about sexuality. And the reason why I was frustrated with it is, you know, as I was studying God's word, I was like, okay, God's word is clear. Not only in the six passages that sometimes people call clobber passages. I don't think any passages is clobber passages. It's just calling us, pointing us to God. There's uncomfortable passages. There are, people use them to clobber, but that doesn't make the passage actually called clobber. People are clobberers.
Very true.
But I think the breadth of scripture, I would go specifically to Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10. I think the best apologetic for marriage, why marriage is between a man and a woman, when Jesus is asked about divorce and he goes right back to the beginning, he jumps over the law and said, I'm going to quote something that is even above the law, the Mosaic law, and that's Genesis. And that's creation. In the beginning, created made them male and female, the two shall become one flesh. I think that's the strongest apologetic actually for why marriage and thus sex should be between one man and woman in the context of marriage. But I was frustrated because if same-sex relationships are not God's will, sexual romantic relationships are not God's will, then is heterosexuality the goal? And that's what seems to be, you know, like when you guys were growing up in youth group, that seems to be what the church has said. This is, don't be gay, be straight.
Yeah, pray the gay away.
Pray the gay away.
Yeah.
And so we say, you know, pray to become straight and become straight. And so we see, I was just frustrated with that. I was like, that isn't. And then I read scripture and I was like, there's so many passages. Actually, you know, if we're going to lift up anything from the Bible that emphasized so much in scripture as being sinful, one is idolatry, two is sexual immorality. Looking at all the examples, Old Testament, all the way to the New Testament of sexual immorality, the bulk of them is opposite sex sin. To say that heterosexuality is the goal is in essence inadvertently endorsing heterosexual sin. So I was like, that can't be the standard. That can't be what God is calling us to. So what is God calling us to? And that's when I came up, I was like, it's just quite simply this. When you're single, be abstinent. When you're married, and I mean biblical marriage, the only definition, be faithful to your spouse of the opposite sex. So I came up with this term, call it holy sexuality, new term, but it's not a new concept.
It's good.
Yeah, it's a very helpful way of touching on really everything you need to touch on. If you're going to talk about what it means to be holy with regards to your sexuality, what's interesting to me about kind of both of those different paths, if you could repeat it one more time, chastity and singleness?
Yeah, chastity and singleness and faithfulness in marriage. Yeah.
Yeah. In both of those, it seems like the focus is on what we're denying. You know, chastity and singleness is you are removing yourself from sexual activity. It's not about what you're engaging in. It's kind of specifically about what you're not engaging in. And when you think about faithfulness in marriage, while faithfulness in marriage is not only removing yourself from sexual activity with others, that is absolutely a huge part of it. What's so striking to me about that is when I hear a lot of worldly conversation about sexuality, it's all about finding some sort of satisfaction or some kind of completeness, or it's about I need to express some essential part of who I am. And what you're positing here is something very different than that. Would you say that biblical mm-hmm. sexuality is not about finding some kind of deeper fulfillment, or is it simply that satisfaction comes from a very different path than what we're talking about today?
Yeah, that's a really deep question that I think helps kind of put a spotlight on what we are saying. I mean, and I would say, backing up a little bit toward the beginning part of your question, so I specifically chose in my definition of holy sexuality, instead of saying abstinence in singleness, I actually chose chastity mm-hmm. in singleness. And my reasoning is because abstinence is very clearly like a, mm-hmm. I'm not doing this. And I felt that chastity was a bit more, certainly, I mean, that chastity does include in the concept of not doing something, but I think chastity has that a broader meaning of purity, like a yes. And I said this earlier on in my book. Many of our messages that we give to our youth and adults when it comes to sexuality is this: don't do this, don't do that, mm-hmm. don't do this, mm-hmm. don't do this. And those are actually important messages to say, but we can't end there. You cannot build a Christian life on God's no. So what is God's yes? And that actually, like, you know, so Aaron, you know, your question about, you know, what, you know, what's kind of the book about, and that's kind of a if I could say one statement, it's what is God's yes when it comes to sexuality? Not just simply God's no, because I think there's a lot of books on that, lots of books on that, and good books. I think what was lacking is what is God's yes? And I think this is God's yes, because when we think about homosexuality, it's usually about what is not God's no.
Yeah.
And so I wanted to write a book on sexual identity and sexuality, focusing on, you know, engaging with the LGB community, but talking about it through God's yes. So chastity and singleness, I feel like that's a yes. Purity, holiness, you know. Faithfulness, and I chose, instead of just saying, because some even said, why can't you just, you know, make it consistent, chastity in singleness, chastity in marriage, because I felt chastity was more like a personal, like what I'm going to do for myself. Faithfulness was included that, but it was also for the other. But Brian, you're like you kind of hit the nail on the head of what I'm getting at overall when I engage with Christians on this, engage with skeptics on this, engage with people who totally disagree with me on this, is I want to point people, Christians, non-Christians, to a broader understanding of love and contentment. I argue that I think the world, though Christians, we are accused of being narrow-minded and you know, narrow and closed-minded. I think a secular understanding of love is extremely close and narrow-minded. Why is that? Because it's this misunderstanding that marriage has a monopoly on love. So without marriage, I can't be happy. Without marriage, I can't experience love. Don't we hear that a lot from youth? You know, it's unfair that my gay friend can't experience love. And implication is, you know, we're denying them to get married, which then means we're denying them love. Well, reading the Bible, Old Testament, the concept of love, you know, that yes, there's only one word, ahava. New Testament has a couple words for love. And of course, you know, Greek as a whole, classical Greek has other words for love. But we have phileo love, we have agape love. And the majority of cases that the Old Testament, New Testament talk about love, it's not even talking about love between a husband and wife. Even more, I love this. 1 Corinthians 13, the passage that we hear almost often read in weddings.
The love passage.
The love chapter. Paul was not specifically writing that to a husband and wife. Now, could it be applied that way? Of course. Should husbands love their wife, being patient, being kind, etc.? Yes. But the immediate, what Paul was writing at, the context, was actually brothers and sisters in Christ. So anyway, I'm exactly right. I think contentment needs to be found not simply in a human relationship, but I think we need to find that primarily to our God, our creator, which is why I love the Lord your God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, as it's vertical. And then secondarily, vertically, or I'm sorry, horizontally with our diagonally, whatever that is, you know, with each other.
Yeah, man, that's really, really good. I love that answer. And I love overall everything that you're doing around the idea of narrative and story. Like, what is the story of holiness? So we just did a 4-part series on postmodernism, and Emilia, one of the students who's a part of the ministry that we do, she reached out to me and she was reading and taking some classes, and she was pointing out that when it comes to the difference between modernists and postmodernists, modernists tend to want the, like, they just want the straight facts. They just want you to give it to them. Like, this is the rule. This is what you should follow. But this new postmodern generation is all about what is the story? What is the narrative? And so I think there's a link there in what you're doing with holiness, because if we're trying to entice people into following the way of Jesus and understanding who Jesus is and what he's about, if holiness is framed, if the story of holiness is just God wants you to be perfect, if you're sinning in this way, this way, and this way, you're going to slide down here on the perfection scale. So you got to work your way back up and just repent and get rid of all that stuff until finally you're up here where you should be. If that's the story, that's a horrible story, and it's not very enticing to draw people in. But if the story, if the narrative of holiness is God has something he's doing, the world is broken, the world is fallen, it's not just your sin, that's a part of it, but look around, like, read the newspaper, the world is, or no one reads the newspaper anymore, but, you know, just read what's going on. The world is crumbling constantly. There's evil and sin, and yet God is redeeming, he's restoring, he's doing something, he's changing lives.
Amen.
And to be a part of that story of holiness, it means that you're going to set yourself apart to be a part of what he's doing, and that's going to mean some sacrifice, some commitment, some obedience, but you're a part of this grand narrative and epic story of what God is doing. And to me, like, that's so much more attractive. That's such a more attractive framing of the story of, like, why holiness?
Yeah, I think it's learning. People who are modernists need to not be afraid of stories. And, you know, those that are, you know, younger need to also realize, you know, the benefit of propositions and truth statements.
Yes.
But, you know, you're exactly right, Aaron. You look at scripture, right? The Bible, the bulk of it is narrative.
Yeah.
You know, and so when people are like, that's just a story, you know, let's not waste time on that. Scripture spends a lot of pages using narrative to actually communicate truth. So it's like, I see it not as a dichotomy, but I see it as kind of hand in hand, you know, with it, I think, and maybe this is also another modernist thing is, you know, we have all these kind of really distinct categories and don't really see kind of how there's actually, you know, some overlap, and overlap in certain things is good. It's not either or, but I think it can be a both and.
Yeah, it's really good.
So we've mentioned to this point that Aaron and I both are coming from a youth pastor background. We both were former youth pastors. We've done a lot of work with young adults and in Bible college type settings. And from our experience, and I'm confident from the speaking experience that you've had, this is a big topic among young Christians. This is something that really gets battled with. This is something that is constantly coming up. And I guess a question that kind of carries on to what we were just saying, finding that finding that right way in the story of God. I've personally found so many of the people that I talk to, and when I am facing these similar temptations, not just it's a thing out there, but, you know, in all of us, it's so easy to come back to just the, well, here's the thing to not do, but why is not doing this part of the good story? You know, why is, okay, I'm part of this grand narrative. I'm healing the world by not having sex right now when I'm single. How is that healing the world? Like, it's so easy to just kind of hit that wall and get frustrated with that. How do you help younger people see beyond that impasse moment?
Well, I mean, I think it's kind of helping people to think broader. You know, we got this question, and so I help kids to, like, let's step back, and maybe it's not that the question is wrong, but it could be our premise needs to be tweaked. So it's not maybe It's not so much why not sex, but like what else other than sex? What is or how has sex taken such a high place in our kind of, you know, toolbox of things that we pull from that's going to give us contentment? You know, yeah, that's one way to enjoy life. But are there other ways? I think that's a question that I like. I love just when kids ask me questions, I love just kind of volleying it back, you know, and giving them a question to think about and mull about, because, you know, and then sort of helping people also to realize, some who might have been sexually active already or maybe beginning to date already, that sex is a good thing, but it also can complicate things.
Yeah.
You know, I know, you know, many people that have sex, but they don't love each other. Like that's sometimes I begin there. You know, I tell kids love does not equal sex. Many people have sex and they don't love each other. And sometimes having sex then really takes the relationship into a whole new realm and there's no turning back. So I think there's a sense of that, but it's not so much why not, but why all the emphasis? Kind of that's what it is. And are there other things that by not having sex, are we then able to spend more time on? Because it is in a sense of, if I do this, I won't be able to do these things, you know, for example, which is also why in, you know, oftentimes in, you know, in my conversations on same-sex relationships, you know, is there anything wrong with same-sex relationship between two guys or two girls? They're committed for life, but they're not having sex. And so that's an example where, you know, that relationship is a yes, but it's also a no to all other things. Because if they weren't in that relationship, there probably wouldn't be, they would be more limited to the relationships that they would have. In the same way, by being sexually active, would that then limit how two people then get to know each other in other ways? So it's teaching about that, and also teaching about intimacy. What does intimacy mean? Because the world views, I just say the word intimacy, and people are like, sex. Because we think in just very physical terms, and especially guys, you know, we're three guys. So I think that's, I would say generally guys tend to think when it comes to sexuality in much more physical, visual, erotic ways.
Right.
Girls do, but they also think a bit more than guys do in relational ways. So sexuality isn't just about the physical, it is about the relational. But, and this is why in my book, Holy Sexuality, I even tease that out. I like to think in categories, and I teased out that even the non-sexual intimacy ways, relationship, can be teased out as kind of more the romantic and then the more platonic. And so I think that helping people to think of, there are some wonderful platonic ways of being intimate, like a parent and a child. I mean, Aaron, you know, you're a father, and you know, and the child's coming really soon.
Yes.
So that there's something about love between a parent, a parent's love for a child, mother for their son, a father for their son or daughter, whatever. And that is really strong. That is, you know, unchanging.
I'm finding that there's already an element of intimacy even before the baby being born. Like just watching him kick and move.
Oh, that's so cool.
And just, I just want to be like right there next to him. I want to put my head right next to the belly and just be like, hey, buddy, I love you. You
know? Yeah, that's so cool. Yeah.
Brian's expect, are we allowed to say that, Brian? You announced it, right? Yeah. Brian is also expecting as well.
Oh, wow.
So I'm Aaron minus 2 months.
Wow. Okay. So that's a great first time.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord. Youth pastors becoming parents.
Yes.
And so there's
the retreat that never ends.
That's right. So we have that special connection, and that's intimacy. You know, so that's an example of a non-sexual, non-romantic, platonic affection, intimacy, desire, etc. And helping our youth see that, a brother and a brother, you know, love for one another. That's, that's really strong. That doesn't have to be sexual or romantic. And so helping people to see that, because if when sex does happen, it changes. You know, you're no right. longer brothers or sisters or whatever.
Yeah, yeah.
You become lovers. Mm-hmm. And so that's a different category. So I think it's helping people to see the yes behind that.
Right.
And also, you know, I spend a lot of time in my speaking and writing talking about how the church has really distorted our understanding of singleness.
Mm.
That, and this could be a result of, you know, we're not Catholic, we're Protestant. So, you know, during the Reformation, there was so much of saying, whatever the Catholic Church is, we're not.
Mm.
And of course, I mean, we're Protestant. So I agree with much of that. But I also see where we have a tendency in our sin nature to be reactionary. So there was a tendency to be like, okay, we're not priests, we're not, you know, taking vows of celibacy, and any form of singleness is actually not that good.
Mm.
And I think that was an error, to the point where we see many churches that are very hesitant or actually will not even consider, as their senior pastor, executive pastor, maybe a youth pastor, that is unmarried. Which is shocking to me, because if Jesus Christ and Paul were to live today, they wouldn't be able to serve in maybe 95% of our churches that really hold to a high view of Scripture. There's something
exactly
wrong with
right.
that.
Exactly right.
So if we actually can communicate to our youth that singleness is not this woeful status.
Yeah. You're not a second class Christian.
Second class citizen, you're just, or it's this holding pattern. You know, you're on this holding pattern, you know, waiting
then,
for you.
Then God will truly fulfill your destiny.
Yeah. And you can be invited, you know, accepted fully into the community of the church. You know, I think that's really problematic. I often tell people, you know, having deficient understanding of a theology of singleness actually leads to a deficient theology of Christ. So I think it's, you know, really important that we, you know, have all these understandings for that can help our youth with that.
Mm. Yeah, I love everything that you're saying, Christopher, because, yeah, growing up, when I was in middle school and high school, I so desperately wanted a date, a girlfriend, a wife, and I couldn't get one. I just could not make it happen. And I had, you know, this idea of I'm going to be a bachelor till the rapture, and I'm going to die in a cave alone. And yeah, that was very much like my thought process was like, I'm a second class citizen because I can't find someone to love. Because like right there in Genesis, like one of the core stories is Adam finding Eve. Every Disney movie ever made is about finding your true love. Like it's just right. built into the fabric of our narrative is you will not truly be happy unless you are not single. And so I love that guys like you in the church are trying to draw attention to the reality that as Christians, we can thrive. Like, I know I'm not single, so like I can't really speak from that place anymore. It's been a long time. I've been married for about 10, 11 years, I think. So it's been a while for me, but I just am so, I'm so in line with what you're saying. And I love that heart because I think single people need to understand. I wish somebody would have explained it to me back then because it caused a lot of struggle and strife for me. So yeah, I love what you're saying there.
And, you know, I actually get a lot of pushback. I mean, there's a lot of places where I get pushback, but by the churches that agree with me when it comes to, you know, biblical sexuality, sex is reserved for husband and wife, where they often push back is this, my teaching on singleness. Because there's this misunderstanding that when I'm saying that singleness is not a bad thing and it's actually good, as Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 7, actually a gift.
Right.
They misunderstand me as like downgrading marriage. And, you know, I think it's a little bit like, it's like chewing gum and walking. Like you can do both at the same time. It's possible.
Yeah. Yeah.
But so you can say that singleness is good in Christ, but you can also say marriage is good in Christ. Both can be good at the same time. They're not contradiction. Yeah. It doesn't have to make one less so that the other one is good. Both can be good.
That's great.
And without even, you know, because people justify, you have to say, well, no, you know, those who kind of, you know, say that singleness isn't good, you know, because, you know, you have to be fruitful and multiply, you know, they say is a command. And, you know, but, you know, just only certain few people are really, really called to be single. And this calling of singleness, I think, is a misunderstanding of what scripture is teaching. Paul isn't talking about a call to singleness in 1 Corinthians 7. He's actually called to salvation, our call, when we are called, when we were called at the point of salvation. But, you know, even that be fruitful and multiply has been misunderstood. Any good Jew would say that's the first commandment. I think it would be incorrect as Christians to say that's a commandment. I mean, that's part of actually God's divine blessing. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Because if that truly were a command to have babies and children and get married, then Jesus outright disobeyed the Father.
Very true.
We would be in another theological, a bigger theological problem. So it's understanding this in light of a good, robust theology of Christ.
Yeah, it's interesting because, you know, the whole be fruitful and multiply thing at the start, well, you know, Adam and Eve are living at on an earth with, you know, population zero. So it's obviously that there's a lot of emphasis and importance on that idea of being fruitful and multiplying. Nowadays, I would argue that, you know, be fruitful and multiply. If you want to do that, look at the Great Commission, like be fruitful and multiply disciples. Go out and make more disciples. And you know, as Paul points out, single people actually can do that better than those of us with, you know, wives and kids, because we have a lot more cares of the world, I guess, necessarily to worry about. And they're good cares, obviously. But
yeah, good cares. And I make that point in my chapter on spiritual friendship that that actually, as singles, if we understand ourselves as being part of the spiritual family, then we'll understand that actually we can have, as singles, spiritual children.
Yes.
And that is, like you're saying, fulfilling the Great Commission.
Right.
You know, on Mother's Day, I thank all the single women who don't have children who are spiritual mothers.
Wow.
Because we should be all, regardless of whether we're married or not, be getting spiritual children.
That's great. I'd like to piggyback off of that and jump into a question that was submitted from a listener, actually. This is a young person who wrote in, and I think it's actually a really interesting question because it has to do with singleness and sexuality. I'll read the question. Dr. Yuan, I am a young Christian who believes holiness is important. However, when it comes to sexuality, it can be very difficult. Growing up in church, my friends and I have been taught that the only place for sexual expression or pleasure is marriage. But we are at a time of our lives where we're experiencing like so many strong sexual feelings. So it's a very difficult path to walk, essentially having to spend years with no outlet for that part of our humanity. What advice would you give singles who have strong sexual desire but no place to channel it?
Well, I think it comes back to what is the meaning of the Christian life? Is it, or the abundant life, you know, is it when we get everything that we want? Or is it not necessarily getting what we want, but getting in abundance what we truly need? Because I think our wants and our needs, and when I'm talking about needs, because that can also be a little bit subjective, I'm talking about our true needs, our needs in light of the gospel, our needs, you know, met through God. So I think it's understanding that and also understanding the place for our unmet wants. Sometimes it's called unmet needs. I want to change that. It's not because I don't think our needs aren't met, because what we truly need will always be met, but it's our unmet wants. What we want, they're not always met. So that means that there's going to be difficulty. There's going to be hardship, the perception of hardship on our end. And we see ultimately that the Christian life isn't getting what we always want. And there's actually oftentimes a time of trial and suffering. There's so many things, and I hate to be like, you know, such a critic, but sometimes I'm like, man, am I too critical? You know, I'm like, the church needs to get a better view on singleness and better understanding on this, on sexuality. They got it wrong here. And so, I mean, if I can just point out another place where I think we, as the church, we can improve, it's our understanding of suffering. Mm. There really is there's no gospel apart from suffering. The Christian life is, there's going to be suffering, but suffering, I think, is a subjective understanding because it's our suffering. So it's what we sometimes perceive as suffering. And I'm not, you know, minimizing the reality that it is difficult going through. But I look back, like, for example, you know, I did an interview yesterday and was focusing a lot just on all the trials that I had to go through coming to Christ, being HIV positive, you know, being, you know, 3 years in prison, you know, having to deal with my addiction with drugs. Not easy. I would not wish that on anyone. But man, without that, I wouldn't be who I am today. Without that, I mean, put that, even that aside, I would not be, God used that to get my attention and bring me to faith. I grew so much from that. Like if I would like to chart out, you know, my spiritual growth, I see just this huge, you know, uptick of my spiritual growth while I was in prison and while I was going through all these difficulties. And even back then, when my daily struggle with my sexual sin and desires were so intense, it's been 20 years and not easy, but not like it was back then.
Yeah.
And yet my spiritual growth it just shot to the roof. So I think there's this correlation that we need to understand, you know, and I don't want to say God allows us to go suffering because of this. I think that's oversimplifying things. Sometimes we know, sometimes we don't. But at least from my personal experience, I do see that there tends to be this correlation between difficult times and our maturity. Growth, there's pain, there's growth pains. Physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally. Mm-hmm. And so I would say that the more we learn through that, and the more we're able to say, I'm okay to kind of put things off for now, for later. It's that delayed gratification. You know, I love the study that was done with kids and marshmallows. Yeah, I think everyone's seen that before, right? Yeah. I love that. Yeah. You know, that was me. I would be like, you know, yeah, they're gone. Okay, I'll eat it. And I think, you know, they'd done that longitudinally as well. That was kind of the purpose. And they showed that there tended to be this correlation between, you know, people who were able to kind of wait and kind of a success. And of course, that was kind of a worldly success. And I mean, who knows how, whether it's peer reviewed or whatever. I mean, it's a good story. and I love watching the kids, you know, doing that. But I think there is also a sense that as Christians, God wants us to have that. There's an expectation for that because there's the hope. I mean, what is hope? It's not getting what we want now. And it's not even getting what we even see. Like, that's even harder, right? I can't even see that. You know, that's hope. Because if we can see it, that's not hope, Bible talks about. So I think that is an understanding of the Christian life in general. So it's not just on why, you know, the sex or the singleness now, but it's kind of broadly about a better understanding of what it means to be a Christian, what is the gospel-centered life, and what it can be in that. And I think we need to be careful of some mistakes that the church has made that I'm sure you guys are familiar with as being youth pastors or being youth back then, where it was just like, well, if you wait and you don't have sex now, and you wait, and when you have sex, it's mind blowing. And it's like, that's not the right way either. Like, you don't hold out this carrot. God does not hold out a carrot for you, you know, that, but it's because for many reasons, you know, that then just distorts our understanding of then sex when people have sex. And it's like, well, it was good, but it wasn't mind blowing. And so, you know, and then, you know, that am I going to start looking elsewhere, or then am I let down? I mean, there is a sense where it will be mind blowing on the last day. I mean, anything of this world, any of the joys that we have, any of the incredible, you know, things that we find pleasure in is going to pale in comparison when we're face to face with God. But I think we shouldn't then kind of use the worldly things as a, you know, as a carrot, you know, don't have sex now because sex will be great later. Well, what if a person doesn't ever get married? Then where's that person's carrot? So I think ultimately it's saying, you know, here and now, this is what I'm having. Yes, it's difficult to say no to the flesh. And if I could also pull back, like I want people to, when I talk on sexuality, there's many ways and many, you know, different people speak on sexuality. And what I would like to do that I didn't see done very well in the past, and sometimes even now in the present, is treating this as a particular sin or struggle. Mm. So in the past, it was, well, this is really, it's a particular struggle because these individuals haven't fully developed yet. Mm. They need to mature into heterosexuality. And I think that's incorrect. And even today, it's where, you know, well, you know, this is a particular struggle and it's so difficult because other people can get married and these people can't. And so it's just really difficult for them. I think both misunderstand the human condition. Mm. We're all created in the image of God, but we're also all fallen. Mm. So my same-sex relationships don't fall into this really weird particular category of a sin struggle that's so different from anyone else's. It's common. It's common in the sense that we're all human and broken, and we all have a sin nature, and we all have to mortify the flesh, you know, the good King James word. So we need to put to death the deeds of the body, and that's not easy. Mm. And so I don't want to make it kind of give these excuses, well, it's not so hard, or, you know, it's going to be, you know, you're going to get this great reward when you get married. It is hard, but there is a sense where through these difficult, and that's why we need each other. To say yes to Christ is really, really easy here in America.
Yeah.
You know, you might get called names, you might be ostracized. That ain't nothing. Mm-hmm. You know, look in Afghanistan, look in China, our brothers and sisters there, they say, I'm a Christian. There's persecution. Mm. So I think we put things in light, in a different context and say, yes, it is difficult. And yet we see where we can find joy in other things because we focus on what is good and excellent and pure and holy. Because when we sometimes overemphasize and focus on our sin struggle, those can sometimes almost become an idol and become overemphasized.
Mm, that's good.
I'm glad you brought up the differences between Christianity in America versus other places like in Afghanistan or in China or, you know, countless other countries that are very similar conditions for believers. You're bringing up the idea that we have at the very least a weak theology of suffering, which is leading to we don't really have an ability to suffer. We're not really good at accepting moments of suffering or accepting moments of difficulty as good, beautiful, helpful, redemptive parts of God's plan. Do you think in part that's because we're here in America? Like I always think about the founding story of America is we were the ragtag farmers that became an army and we beat off the world superpower. So there's always kind of this undercurrent of we can rise and conquer any challenge and it probably won't be that hard. Like that's how when I was a kid listening to all of the moments of, you know, the American Revolution, it was always like, yeah, but we win all these battles. So like, was it really even that difficult? And like, it totally is underselling what happened. But there's kind of this lingering confidence of like, whatever we need to conquer, we should be able to conquer quickly. But also the American story of the last handful of decades, for the most part, has been abundance and has been everything at your fingertips. So we kind of have both of these things of we should be able to beat anything and everything I want should be available to me now. Do you think that, like, is that a uniquely American thing? I know I'm kind of asking you to speak to Christianity in the world, and that's a huge topic, but do you see that happening specifically here? Like, is it a cultural confluence of events that's leading to this? Or is this more human than maybe I'm seeing it?
Yeah, I think it is. I mean, our history impacts the way that the society thinks. And then, you know, the Christian churches in those societies are going to be influenced in that way as well. So there is that sense of confidence, you know, I can do this. And almost like on my own, right? I mean, like you say, you know, we beat the Brits on our own. Well, I'm not really good at history, so maybe we did get help. I don't know. I maybe, but I think, you know,
it was a little bit of a team effort. Yeah.
Yeah. But we do have that sense, you know, as Americans, you know, I got this. And that affects that, you know, it's a self-sufficiency. I got this. I'm on my own. And me, or Christians even kind of spiritualize it, you know, me and God. Yeah, it is you and God, but God also gave you the church. Hmm. So I do see, yeah, I think there is that huge influence. And it's compounded by, I think, our affluence that, you know, even those that are considered poverty to the world is not considered, you know, real poverty. And I mean, you know, whatever is poverty is considered here, you know, 13,000 or whatever, man, I mean, that might be even average or way above average in some countries. Mm. So there's a sense of that, and that we don't really know anything different. We've known peace. Mm. You know, we've never had war on our own soil. I mean, the last was just Pearl Harbor, and that was just one attack. And then, I mean, I guess, I'm sorry, 9/11, you know, one attack. I mean, and both were horrible and shocking for us. But if we're going to compare that to
isolated, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, we compare that to Europe, you know, whatever, Eastern Bloc or Asia, that's nothing. I mean, my parents, in their lifetime, they knew war. Mm-hmm. Fleeing China to Taiwan, you know, for their lives. So every day when they grew up, there were bomb, you know, we had tornado.
As long as it's not a volcano tornado, that would be
my goodness,
really terrible.
Yes, in Oklahoma.
And yeah, that's what we deal with out here. Every week, it's another volcano tornado.
It's a very strong siren.
You know, but you know, when I was growing up, we had our tornado drills. They had bomb drills that were, you really didn't know whether it was real or not, or you know, or missile drills or whatever it was. So I think there is a tendency where we don't really understand getting outside of our American or just Western context to see what the world is going through. And that's hard for youth. You know, I know it's difficult as a youth pastor. How do I communicate suffering to a child, to a youth? So it's going to be hard, but I do think that there are multiple ways of contentment and joy and intimacy that I think we need to better communicate to our youth. Mm. And we're kind of failing in that. The world is succeeding in that. They're saying this is the way to be happy. It's through relationship and romance and love and sex.
Money. Power.
Yeah, all of that. And so we as a church need to show, oh, there are other ways that often don't have some, you know, the side effects that the world offers.
Yeah, I think, Brian, I think that was a super profound question because, yeah, I think you're dead right, man, in the sense of we grow up here in the West. And for us, in our context in America, we grew up here with this idea of we will not be fulfilled unless our financial situation looks the way we've always dreamed, unless our sex life looks the way that we've always dreamed, and you know, fill in the blank. Like, we have these expectations for our lives as youth pastors. We both dealt with kids that had huge expectations for their future. You know, I've got to get to this college in order to make this thing happen in my life. And if it doesn't work out that way, I'm a failure. And I think you guys are pointing out that reality that, like, yeah, there's so many people, especially in third world countries, where it's like if they can just get through the day and get something to eat and spend a little bit of time with their loved ones, like there's more of this simplicity and contentedness. And it's hard for us to grapple in a land of affluence, for sure. But I think scripture is our guide in that sense, where it shows us that model, especially looking at, like, who's our example? It's Jesus and the early church. Look at what they had to go through to follow Jesus. We have it so much better. So yeah, I think that's some great perspectives you guys are laying down. I think what I'd want to bring it to is a practical question. So throughout your story, you've talked about the reality that you are somebody that has battled a ton of temptation in your life, not just with sex, but drugs, you know, other things in your life that were these big pulls. And by the way, when you were telling your story, I was like, this guy does not look like he used to be a drug dealer. Like, if I'm picturing in my mind a drug dealer, a Christopher Yuan is not the picture that pops up. So
I,
if you have
this
any
off,
old,
I'm all tatted up. So no, I'm just kidding.
If you have any old photos of you from your more hardcore days, I'd be interested to see. But
oh yeah, no, I do. I will send them. And I wouldn't necessarily call hardcore or whatever. But because usually a gay drug dealer looks a little different than
true.
There's right. not so people like you dealt that much. You must have had like, you know, all this, you know, guns and all that. But with that amount, there's a tendency in the gay community to be more isolated. You know, it's harder for a cop to pretend being gay to come in and, you know, infiltrate the gay community. But
right.
So there was anyway. So I wasn't as tough or rough. But OK, go on with the question.
It doesn't always look the way that Hollywood depicts. You are somebody who has battled a ton of temptation in your life. And that is just like all of us as Christians, that's still a part of your story. We're all still battling temptation. But as far as sexuality goes, I think that your struggle is one that not just, you know, anyone who's in the LGB community can relate to, but I think even straight listeners who are struggling with their sexuality and their sexual temptation can relate to. So I think bringing it to the practical, I'd ask, how do you personally battle temptation? What are your strategies? You know, have your strategies changed over the years? Like, where are you at? Like, what's your battle plan for temptation?
You know, I think, you know, to put it in a nutshell, because I mean, it could be hours and many, many different tools, but I like it's kind of just a twofold framework that I use that I sort of model after Jesus's answer when, you know, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And, you know, I kind of said this, you know, in when we were talking earlier, that it's not just vertical, but it's horizontal. My battle and the victories over temptation has been, it's not just thinking, what do I do when temptations come, but what can I do to prepare for temptations? I think that's important to understand. So a lot of these, when I'm talking about this twofold, is talking about preparations for when temptations come, like what to do to prepare myself before temptations come. And it's a little twofold. It's vertical and it's horizontal. In other words, and I mean, this is kind of the typical Sunday school answer of, you know, just making sure that you're being renewed daily. So it's not just reading the Bible, not just praying, these type of things. It is that, but I kind of challenge people to think, instead of like, well, did you do your daily devotions? I think a bit about it more as, did you worship the Lord today? Because worship needs to be not only personal, but corporate. And we'll get to the corporate later. But when I'm reading the, you know, scripture, because worship is not just a feeling, not getting kind of that buzz or that high or that tingle. It can be, but it is, you know, it is experiential, but it also is emotional, you know, which is experiential, but also logical and being filled with knowledge and being, I mean, essentially is, you know, were you renewed? Because if not, then maybe change things up a bit. So I think it's really good that when we think about, I help, you know, with the young men that when I was teaching at Moody, you know, when I was discipling them, I helped them to think less about, you know, well, did you do this? You know, but thinking about this as worship and having it be a little bit fluid. Don't make it so fixed. It can be, but being willing to kind of adjust things and move things around and add different things and learn from others. You know, what are you doing? Oh, that's a great idea. And changing things up, not just reading. I encourage a lot of people to hear. Most, when you look in the Old Testament, most of the times that people were receiving God's word, it was just hearing. A lot of them were illiterate, so they couldn't read, or they couldn't even afford to have the Torah, or they couldn't afford to have a copy of Paul's writings. So they just heard it. And we, hearing and reading are actually quite different. You know, when we read slower, not a bad thing. You kind of dig deeper. You can kind of pause. You can be like, you know, maybe look around, look at the footnotes and stuff like that, and kind of dissect it. it and think about things that way and meditate on that way. Hearing is you're getting like this, like an eagle eye view.
Mm-hmm.
That's maybe a good way. Reading, you're getting a little bit more closer, maybe microscopic, not necessarily, but you could. And hearing is just getting a bird's eye view. Both are really good. Sometimes though, we just read and we just kind of get the more closer look without getting the broader. You can go through a whole book really easy in just half an hour or whatever, just listening. So yeah. I kind of encourage people to do that. But that's just one example. There's many different ways. I read this book a few years ago, Habits of Grace, that kind of go through, written by David Mathis, president of Desiring God Ministries. And he didn't really present anything new, but it was some fresh ideas. It was written well, readable, and a young adult, even youth, could read. But that kind of even gave me a kickstart in my own kind of personal walk. So that's that. I need that personal daily renewal so that when temptations come, I'm kind of already prepared. So that's really important. So that's kind of the Sunday school answer. But I think the vertical is sometimes missed, which is also what I kind of talked about before, this idea of me and God. You know, it's me alone, this lone ranger mentality with our sin, especially with our temptation. And I got this, right?
Yeah.
But that is not how God created us. He created us to be in community. Like when it says, it is not good for a man to be alone, I don't take that as, so therefore you must get married, because if that is, then Jesus either disobeyed God or was not good.
Right.
But it means that we need to be in community primarily. And can that be marriage? Yes. But does it have to be? Not necessarily. Yeah. When youth, you're not married, so you need to be in community, family, the church, Christian friends. And so we need each other to actually challenge us to share our burdens, to be open with, but that's not going to happen if our relationships are just here on the surface. So we need to actually take the onus to, with some, not necessarily all, dig deeper.
Mm.
And stretch ourselves to do that. It's a risk to open up to someone else. And don't expect that every single time people will get it. You might get someone who just doesn't get it. They'll be like, oh, thanks for sharing. And then they never bring it up again.
Yeah.
Or they could be like, oh my goodness, that is so gross that you struggle with that or something. You know, I don't know. I'm just giving all these examples. That can be one out of two, you know. And I think in the batting world, you know, that's not too bad, right? 50%. So we have to expect that not everyone's going to get it. You're going to share, and some people, and that's okay because God's still working on them. With youth, it might be looking for people who are older, a youth leader, because sometimes there is a sense of where kids are just still growing. So I would encourage youth to actually look for youth leaders first, as opposed to peers first.
Yeah.
But young adults, college, et cetera, I think can look for peers as well as mentors. And that's a whole nother thing. We, when it comes to accountability, we oftentimes are just looking for peers.
Yeah, right.
But then we're not really looking for those mentors or even spiritual leaders, elders, pastors, because then sometimes accountability groups or accountability partners tend to be, I just sinned. Oh, bummer. Let's pray.
Right.
And there sometimes needs to be of encouragement. Come on, that's not the end of the world. Thank you for sharing, that type of stuff. But sometimes it can be, especially for guys, we need that, slap across the back of our head. And, we need that kick in the butt. And sometimes it's better that a mentor does that than a peer.
Yeah.
Because peers, that's where, it's that doesn't come as naturally. So I would say those are things in my life that have really helped me. And that kind of, maybe things that are already known, but it's a reminder. It's not just the, me and God important, but it's really being intentional about seeking out, about finding mentors, finding accountability partners. And if I could also add, not always looking for someone that's just like me. I hear this all the time. I can't find anybody that understands me. In other words, if only I could find, someone like you, you have same-sex attractions. If I can just find someone like me, who has same-sex attractions and can help me with this or has the same struggle with me, but I can't find, there's no one around that's like that. But I think that denies the diversity of the body of Christ. Ears need toes. fingers need hands, you know, neck needs, you know, shoulders. So I think there's, we need that diversity. And if I'm looking for someone just like me who has the exact same struggle, I might not be able to benefit from the diversity of the body of Christ and receive that blessing that I would if I find someone just like me. You know, for example, my best friend from Moody, we were roommates all throughout Moody. I'm a suburban boy. I don't like outdoors that much. I mean, I do, you know, from a window, beautiful, you know, pictures, videos, driving by or whatever. I'm not like an outdoorsy type of guy. He's from Washington, you know, central Washington, and loves everything to do with outdoors. He's a great, you know, athlete. And we just, I don't know. I mean, just on paper are just so different in every, you know, almost every way, but God put us together in the same room. And we found we were united in our love for Christ. And I would bet his testimony is very similar to yours, Aaron or Brian, you know, raised in the church, you know, and just all of that, never really experienced. I mean, he has his own, you know, sin struggles,
right?
But we just connect, and we're still best friends, you know, years later, you know, 15, 16, 17 years later. And it's because we find that we're both created in the image of God. We both are fallen and we both need Christ. And if I didn't take the risk to get to know someone so different than me, who doesn't experience same-sex attractions, if he didn't take the struggle to get to know someone like me, an ex-felon, you know, an ex-drug dealer, drug supplier, you know, someone who has HIV, who struggles with same-sex attractions, which can be, I admit, can be kind of like, oh, wow, you know, that's a,
right.
That's a lot. I don't think we would have experienced God's blessing through that relationship. So I think that's key to, I don't think that God ever withholds from us things that we need. And sometimes it's just right under our noses.
I feel like we would be remiss if in a conversation that's centered on the phrase holy sexuality, we didn't specifically address the topic of pornography. One of the things that I feel very strongly about, and this is not to minimize the LGBT conversations that are beginning to happen in the church, they are important. I'm so glad that they're happening the way that they seem to be moving towards now. But I think to some extent that the enemy has really blinded us to the sexual sin that is actively killing the church, which I believe is porn, and has us focused on sins that, you know, we need to be able to address. We need to be able to love better. But statistically, more than half of the people that show up to church have used porn in the last week. And you've given a lot of really good advice on how to handle temptations in terms of seeking out mentors, finding accountability. I love that question of not just did I do my devotion for the day, but have I worshiped today? Have I been renewed today? I think that is really helpful. All of those things apply to how can someone fight a battle or an addiction to pornography. Is there anything additional that you would add for that person?
Yeah, and I'm going to totally agree with you, Brian. Yes, I speak on, you know, this very particular specific topic of same-sex attractions, you know, sexual identity and now gender identity. But you're right, Brian. Pornography is destroying families. It is just, it is hugely saturated the church, unfortunately, men and women. So I totally agree. I'm glad that churches are talking about it, but I think the issue is people owning up to it. And confession is so key, you know. So I think without confessing, there isn't freedom. No confession, no freedom. 1 John 1:9, which, you know, everyone can memorize, and it's a very typical Sunday school verse and thing that people point to, but we just need to remind ourselves, you confess, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Praise the Lord. I mean, that's amazing. And to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So I think that's important, that as the church, as men who are listening, you know, me, the people that I talk to, that we confess, you know, when we stumble and fall, when we struggle, when we're fighting, when we're like, this is really hard, because we know when it comes on, you know, when it's, this is going to be a day, it's really hard. We need to confess. We need to be open about that and share, but it's more than that. So I think that's a great question. I think it's putting boundaries in place when things are good, not when you can't put those boundaries there when you're like, okay, this is a really hard day and I'm going to put that boundary there. We're not going to do that. You know, we're not going to build that fence, you know, when I'm like, okay, I see that temptation coming, so I'm going to build a wall there. Like, you know, it's not going to happen. It's saying, I mean, it could be in the aftermath, the immediate aftermath, as you're speaking to your mentor or accountability partner. I think that's a question. Be like, okay, you know, I just sinned and, you know, okay, thanks for sharing. Let's talk about that. But also thinking of, okay, what are ways that we can kind of, you know, close that loophole or thinking ways. And of course, because sometimes they're like, well, then that's, you know, legalism, you know, then can we ever really grow? Because, you know, if we're just constantly doing that, yes and no, because I think there's a tendency where when you're in the midst of your addiction or struggle, we're not in a healthy state, spiritually, emotionally, or whatever, to then be able to resist. So there is a sense where it's like, I need to, you know, if there's a breach in the wall, I need to close it up for now. And then, you know, once things kind of settle down, then we can kind of like heal the wall or, you know, and see if, you know, because ultimately, yeah, in an ideal situation, there wouldn't be those boundaries and we would be able to fight. But if we're really in a spiral of, you know, failures and addictions and turning and, you know, sinning and repenting and sinning and repenting, we're not going to be in a place where we can do that. So I think the filters are a great example. The issue, though, is, you know, finding the best thing for computers and smart devices, you know, and it's because it's continuing to adapt. You know, you get a new operating system and that just, okay, it just changed. And so you got to find one. So I would say, and they cost money. Some are free, some are not. The ones that they're free don't have more loopholes and it's, you know, can ways get ways around that. But I think it's looking for ones that can cover both. And having your mentors and accountability partners to have access to that. Mm. I have that for a few. And so I think that would be one thing that I would add with the pornography for men and women. I think that's another thing there's a huge stigma for even men to discuss, but I think there's this even more stigma for women, you know, because then, you know, you're a Jezebel, you know, that's gross that you do that. So I think there we need to expand that conversation. This is just, we're all broken, but we need to open up about that and to have these healthy boundaries in place.
Amen. Good stuff, man. This is all really, really good, really helpful, really, really good conversation. So yeah, we got to get you on here again, and we've got plenty of more questions we could go through, but yeah, for now, this has been great. And so thanks for coming on here. Thanks for sharing your heart, and thanks for letting us know about your book, Holy Sexuality. Is that on sale at this point?
It is. Yeah, it's on sale on Amazon. And I don't know. I mean, I guess bookstores aren't, you know, already last year. But yeah, it was named 2020 Book of the Year for Social Issues by Outreach Magazine.
Very cool. Yeah, I was reading through all of the in the foreword, like all of the different people that have given recommendations for. And I was really impressed by that list of people who were given their seal of approval. So
I paid them all.
There you go. You threatened to throw them into a volcano tornado if they didn't sign.
That's right.
Do you have, do you take questions from people if they want to just email you and ask you questions about this kind of stuff?
Yeah.
Where can they reach you?
Yeah, they can find me. You can go to my website, ChristopherYuan.com, and there's a place. And my last name is Yuan, actually the same spelling as Chinese dollar. So people just call me money sometimes. Or, you know, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram. I'm also there. My YouTube channel is I have one that I'm not posting now, but in the near future, very near future, I'm going to be creating more content, some
great
animated short videos. So those
ways
people can connect with me. Yeah.
Very cool. Well, thanks for me.
Thanks, thank you so much for doing this. Really appreciate the time.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's been a blessing really to be on with both of you guys.
Awesome, man.
Thank you.
Thanks for listening to another episode of the Good Lion Podcast. If you like our show, please take a minute to give us a review on iTunes. It seriously helps so much. The more reviews we get, the more people will find us. And so if you want to help the show, please just go on iTunes and leave a quick review. We also love questions from listeners, and we love to do episodes focused on questions. So if you have a question and you want us to talk about on the show, send it to our email address, which is goodlionnetwork@gmail.com. Send us a question. We'd love to talk about it on the show. The Good Lion Podcast is a production of the Calvary Global Network, and it's produced by myself, Aaron Salvato, and my co-host, Brian Higgins. Our show is a part of the Good Lion Podcast Network, a network of Christian podcasters that Brian and I started with our friends. Check out our website, goodlion.io, where you can find a ton of other Christ-centered, encouraging, and equipping podcasts. Our goal with this ministry is to reach people all over the world with Christ-centered content that helps them as they walk closer with Jesus. If you like what we do and you want to support us, go to goodlion.io/support. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time.